Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, I'll read verses 27 and 28. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the blessing of your word and your stooping low to teach us. Even as we have sung, we pray that your Spirit would come, our stubborn hearts to bend, our icy coldness end. There's so much work he needs to do. So we pray that he would be with us in power. Send him, Lord Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen. This morning, I'm launching a new series on the theme of parenting our children. Parenting our children. Now, I know that a few of you may respond, oh, but Pastor Chansky, you already preached a series on child rearing. I remember back at Rose Park Christian School, it was that we taught on child rearing, and that was a dozen years or so ago. And in some cases, the children who were in our crosshairs then, we were focusing on them then, are now in college, or engaged, or heading off to Iraq, or married, or even parents now. You see, generational turnover presses on and on, doesn't it? And even as we look at the burgundy chairs here, some children sitting here whose parents have never been challenged with an extended series on this theme, some of you children are already approaching teenagehood. Oh, I know, we have occasionally addressed the topic of parenting in Sunday school classes and in sermons, but I think, and my fellow elders have concurred with me, that it's time again to engage in a season of concentrated focus on this theme. And my hope is that the Lord would bless then our scriptural study. Now, in this first message, I want to begin by addressing the priority of parenting children. The priority of parenting children. In fact, the tape or CD, it'll say, by way of title here, why have children? You see, parenting, we'll see, is of high importance in the mind of God, though I believe not in the mind of our contemporary culture. And that's why something preached 20 years ago, why have children, period, may not have been relevant then, but is terribly relevant now. In the July 21, 2007 issue of World Magazine, we are presented on page 27 with a photo of what is becoming a common family portrait. Some of you maybe saw it. There on page 27, in the front yard of a beautiful home is posed a 30-something looking couple. You zero in, you see there's a husband, there's a wife kneeling in the grass in front of a beautiful home, and in between the husband and the wife, being doted over by their mutual embrace, was their darling little dog. Nothing wrong with dogs. I have a dog. I love dogs. But the article was entitled Unfocused Families. Subtitle, Fertility. Changing attitudes about children. Not so important. More Americans say healthy marriages do not need children. And then if you go into the article itself, you read this quote, a late June report from the Pew Research Center found that only 41% of Americans now view having children as very important to a successful marriage, down from 65% in 1990. That's a massive 24% dip. Now, I just thought to myself, if I could only get a microphone and dive into that photograph and interview that couple after their photo op, we might hear them say something like this. The husband may be the spokesman. Oh, you know, we really feel good about our lifestyle right now. Our careers are going very well. We've achieved a reasonable comfort level financially, recreationally, relationally. We're just not ready to disturb everything, frankly, with the hassle of kids. One man in his book, Reforming Marriage, commented on such a mindset. And he said this, nothing is more apparent than the fact that such a couple has been drinking in worldly assumption as from a fire hose. Now, let's for a few minutes just come away from the fire hose of our culture, which really has been surging on us for the last 6 days, and let's here drink deeply from God's Word in the Bible. And focusing here on Genesis 1:28a, the call for procreation, where it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. As we see here in the beginning, God gives the priority of parenting children. He tells us, why have children? Right there in the opening words of Revelation to man. Right there in the creation ordinance of procreation. So let's unpack this in six headings this morning. Six headings. Let's go to the first, and that is the textual exposition. The textual exposition, it's in there, verse 28. As we see, on the sixth day, freshly fashioned man and woman receive two related assignments from their Maker. The first here is procreation in our textual exposition. Procreation. We see here three verbs focusing on the propagation and the reproduction of the race. It refers to the conceiving and the bearing of children. There is imperative verb that is used here. Be fruitful. It's a command. Multiply. Fill the earth. It's a blessing. God blessed them, but He also commanded them. There's your promise and a duty. It says, firstly, be fruitful. Now, this is the Hebrew word para. It's agricultural imagery. It says in Psalm 128 and verse 3, using the same word, your wife shall be a fruitful vine. Same root present there. We know a fruitful vine has many clusters of grapes. Not necessarily just one. Or a vine, oh, you may have pumpkins growing from a vine. You may have four or five pumpkins on one vine. I suppose fruitful for a corn stalk out in the field in August in West Michigan, one, maybe 2 ears. You see, fruitful can be variable in the imagery. Also, the word says, multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. The Hebrew word is ravah. It's not a literal mathematical term, calculating, multiplying, but it means increase. It means become many. In Exodus 1 and verse 7, we really see all three words packed together. It says there in Exodus 1:7, regarding Israel and Egypt, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Goshen was teeming with the sons of Israel. This was a corporate group achievement of the 12 tribes. They had multiplied. And further, the third verb is fill the earth. The Hebrew word is malah. It refers to plenitude and abundance. Again, Exodus 1:7. Goshen was teeming with Israelites. They were full. The word malah is used for the filling of a jar to the brim, so it spills over. The land is full of sin. Elsewhere, the Lord speaks about Israel. You see, it's a sacred duty of God's people, of man and woman in particular, to make the earth teem so that the vast tracts of land which constitute this terrestrial ball, which at that time were uninhabited, they were uncultivated by the mind of man, by the hoe and shovel of man. Adam was to so multiply so that Adam and Eve's offspring were to be spread over all the earth. That was a creation ordinance. Procreate. So we're looking at a textual exposition. First, we've seen procreation, but also as the verse goes on, it speaks of dominion. And we'll see how these are wedded together, the two of them. But dominion, because the verse goes on, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule. So subdue and rule over fish and birds and every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, these are intimately connected together because animals would procreate too, but they would procreate, as it says in 1:22, after their kinds, merely by raw instinct and sexual drive. But regarding man, it says God said to them they were to actually multiply. There will be premeditation. There is control when it comes to man made in the image of God. Calculate this out. Subdue and rule. It bespeaks of aggressive exercise of mastery over a sphere. Just as God had in the previous verses in chapter 1 subdued and ruled over the heavens and the earth and the sea. God had a plan. He organized it. He worked it out there in 6 days. God was not a passive bystander regarding His plan. And so man isn't to passively watch what happens regarding procreation either. Because man and woman are made in the image of God. And one of the fundamental characteristics of God as seen up to this point in the first 27 verses of Genesis is that God is methodical in what He does. He is purposeful. He created, He ordered, He inhabited first the sky, then the sea, then the land. God exercised dominion. So that is what man and woman together are to do. Man made in the image of God, subdue and rule. In other words, be like Me. Don't just let the garden grow wild and natural. Come on, Adam and Eve, exercise some premeditation. Subdue and rule the Garden of Eden. Have a plan for it. Make out a blueprint. A row of beans here. A row of corn there. A row of wheat there. Oh, fine. An aesthetic hedge of roses there. Maybe a berm over there and a cottage up there. After you've planted your field, you build your house. Subdue and rule. Have a plan. So this is the textual exposition. We see procreation and dominion. Come to the second main heading. And that is the perpetual obligation. The perpetual obligation. I just ask this question because the historical setting of Genesis 1 is long ago in the Garden of Eden when things were a little bit different than they are now. And we may ask the question, is the procreation duty of merely temporary and limited scope? It's only the responsibility of Adam and Eve. My answer here is no. There is a perpetual obligation. It is a blessing and duty not just placed on two individuals, but they are representatives of the entire human race. We're involved in this obligation. Consider four angles with me regarding this perpetual obligation. First, it is a creation ordinance. That's procreation. It's a creation ordinance. You see, the Bible is a creation-based ethic. In other words, patterns are established in the beginning of time, set in place at creation, that remain permanently the will of God for all of His image bearers for all time, perpetually. For instance, the ordinance of labor. It says in 2:2 that the seventh day God completed His work from which He had done and He rested. And so we have an obligation to what? Labor for 6 days and be like God, six and then one, we take a rest. And this labor ordinance is underscored as well in 2:15, where God took the man, put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. God labored on the whole terrestrial ball of the world. Man was to labor in a smaller segment, which is in his own garden. And we each have a garden. And you get to the New Testament, and Paul harkens back to the creation ordinance of labor, Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor. All the way back to the beginning. Furthermore, we see this in the creation ordinance of marriage. Was marriage just for Adam and Eve? Were all to work? Marriage is also for the human race. We find it says in 2:18 of Genesis, it's not good for man to be alone. You know what? It's still not good for man to be alone. I was talking to a college student just during vacation. I said, you know, when you think of your future, you ought to think of a wife about now. It's not good for man to be alone. Still, and even much more so, it's not good for man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. And then in 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Then you get to the New Testament. In Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak of marriage and divorce. He says, not so from the beginning, this idea of divorce, for the two shall become one flesh, as in the beginning you leave your father and your mother. See, creation ordinance, still the fundamental obligation in Jesus' time. Same is true in the Sabbath. God labors for six and rests one. God sanctified the Sabbath. He made it holy. Jesus in Mark chapter 2 goes back. He says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's an assertion of His deity, you realize. He's speaking of the Sabbath that had been established in the beginning. So we see then that procreation is also one of these creation ordinances based in the beginning. Temporary? Oh no, it's permanent. It's perpetual. It's a perpetual obligation. That's our first angle in looking at it as the perpetual obligation. But the second angle is, it is repeated after the fall. Did Adam and Eve only receive this call to multiply and fill the earth? No, we find also after the fall, procreation is spoken about. Oh, I know, as it says in Genesis 3, that the woman, in pain shall you give birth to children. It doesn't say, now you won't birth children anymore. No, you still have this obligation of procreation, but it will be complicated. It will be aggravated. There will be pain. But just because something is aggravated and made more complicated, it doesn't mean it's canceled, does it? We even see in Genesis 9 how after the flood, generations later, 9:1, what does the Lord say? Let's review, Noah. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same obligation. Or look at verse 7. And as for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth, and abundantly multiply in it. This is after the fall. It's perpetual. It's not abolished just because Adam and Eve are gone, or even the initial world has been deluged. The third angle, seeing the perpetual obligation, is it is a continual blessing.
having children, procreating. It is a continual blessing.
It is a remnant of the gift of the Garden of Eden. I tell you that regarding marriage. Oh, God is so good to leave certain elements of the Garden of Eden still intact. The Lord's Day. Marriage. Oh, how kind He is.
And also procreation and the having of children. Genesis 15. What a wonderful promise. Abraham, your children, look up at the stars. How many are there? Can't count them. So shall your offspring be for the chosen people of God.
And even two chapters later, it refers to Ishmael. Ishmael, who would be a Gentile nation, that he shall multiply. He shall become the father of 12 princes.
And it speaks of how the Gentile will get the blessing of being fruitful and multiplying.
And even Psalm 127 and verse 3, the fruit of the womb. I know they can be agitating and have thorns on them, but the fruit of the womb, it is said, is a reward from God. A gift from God.
Right out of Eden they are. They are. They are. A remnant of the Garden of Eden. And the fourth angle regarding the perpetual obligation is its procreation is an assumed responsibility. It's just an assumed responsibility in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are teeming with instructions that assume that you are about the mission of child-rearing and bearing little ones. There are commendations given, exhortations that presume we're engaged deeply in our mission of procreating. I'm just going to give you in rapid-fire succession. You may be able to keep up with me by your fingers going from verse to verse, but just listen. This is assumed that we will be about this business. Exodus 12 and 26. Regarding the Passover, it will come about when your children say to you, "What does this rite mean?" In other words, we as a people of God will be celebrating the dinner. We'll have our children all around us. "Daddy, what does this mean?" Or Deuteronomy 6:7, "And you shall teach them diligently my commandments to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." You're going to have children all about you. You'd always be talking about the things of God to your children. Or Proverbs 13:22, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." Or Ephesians 6:4, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to..." Where do we get these children? Well, you're about the business, aren't you, of procreating? "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Or 1 Timothy 2:15, "But women shall be saved through the bearing of children." Fundamental to a womanly's vocation, Paul just assumes and presumes, is childbearing. Or 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. "Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been a wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children and shown hospitality to strangers, washed the feet of the saints, assisted those in distress, and devoted herself to every good work." And one of those fundamental good works first mentions it, the bringing up of children. This is noble. This is godly. This is virtuous and honorable. It's just presumed. Or 1 Timothy 5:14, "Instead of women being about gossiping and busybodying..." The statement is, "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." The last verse in our rapid fire is Titus 2:3, just presuming the creation ordinance is still set in place. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their
husbands and to love their children. Just presume, ladies, you will be focused on and about the business of bearing and raising children. And that's why some of you know, as I've been through premarital counseling with you, I've come to a point in the counseling when I basically said this: it's a wonderful thing you have, this romance, the two of you, the affection that you share together, and the delight that you experience. But remember, God hasn't given you each other in order that you might self-indulgently seek out and hoard your mutual pleasures. You're not merely to spend this ordinance of marriage on yourselves, but you are frankly to spend this ordinance on your children. Being fruitful is still an obligation for a husband and a wife today. Just think with me theologically. You realize how we're made in the image of God, and there are so many things about us as men that reflect the character of God. And one of the things is plurality in unity. God is three in one. And the very idea, Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, referring to the Trinity. What does it have to do with us? Doesn't it say in Genesis 2, and the two shall become one? Plurality becoming unity. The two shall become one flesh. And what does God, plurality and becoming unity, do? Does He merely delight in Himself? No. He becomes this great benefactor, doesn't He? Pouring out His love, pouring out His kindness, pouring out benevolence on His children who are dependent upon Him. You know what? When He gives, He just doesn't give cheaply. He gives expensively. The Trinity, whom we are to image, does. For He spared not His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. What? That was cheap? That was giving of Himself, exhausting Himself, as it were, of His best. Or even the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Don't you, Mom, sometimes feel like you're just giving your life away to your little ones, almost like you're imaging God or something in this endeavor of procreation and mothering? And that's why in the 21st century it is really shocking for me to hear even Christian people clicking their tongues at a couple who dares to bear a child in the first year of their marriage, as if somehow that is irresponsible. I mean, come on. They went off on a honeymoon, you know. What do you think they did there? I'm talking to young people in vernacular now. You ever heard the word duh? I mean, what do you think is normal? What do you think is common? Bearing children in the first year of marriage is, frankly, quite normal and quite common. Now, I understand the desire to wait for a year or two-ish, but you know what? In my premarital counseling, I don't recommend much beyond that, lest a couple might develop a certain self-indulgence and certain expectation of what we like. And I give no mathematical year requirement. I'm just speaking again. Beyond 2-3 years, it just seems to me, may not necessarily be healthy. Now, does that mean that a childless couple is a self-indulgent or God-defying couple? Absolutely not. There are legions of reasons why someone who is married may not have children. Legitimate reasons. I mean, even the idea of barrenness. Many try to have children and can't have children and would love to conceive children. And there are all kinds of reasons, so we don't walk around critiquing other people's lives. But we see that the bearing of children is an assumed responsibility. Yes, even in the 21st century. Oh, Professor Chansky, Don't you know about global overpopulation? You talk about being sold a bill of goods. You read Ben Wattenberg's Birth Dearth, written in the late 70s, and how prophetic it is. Russia is scrapping to somehow find a way to get more children born so that Russia doesn't become a vast wasteland. Every year they're losing the population of the number of a city the size of Baltimore. They're paying women to have children nowadays because of their poor demographic plans of the past. You realize that the 5.5 billion people who now populate our globe could comfortably live together in the state of Texas. Big place, I know. But it's not the entire earth. And even that World Magazine article, it went on to talk about, even in the United States of America, there are very serious social, financial, social security implications at the birth dearth. The idea of a 1.7, some say, or a 2.0 or 2.1 per couple, different than it was in past days. So that is how procreation is a perpetual obligation. That leads me thirdly now. Thirdly, consider the post-fall modification. The post-fall modification. It must be admitted that though creation ordinances endure in a fallen world, we need to acknowledge modern alterations. Consider three creation ordinances have been altered. Take marriage. When marriage was ordained in Eden, it was the uniform privilege of every adult, every man, at least the one there we know of, and the woman, they had made a one-to-one ratio. It was not good for any man to be alone. Each would have a helpmate. None would be single. But then the curse, the snake, death entered, and as a result, there are widows. So everyone doesn't have a mate. There's mental retardation. So not everyone is marriageable. There's adultery and desertion, so there's divorce. There's even those who are, Matthew 19, made eunuchs for the kingdom. Because the gospel and redemption is necessitated by the fall and destruction. So marriage has been amended, hasn't it? And I know perpetual singleness can be a great blessing, but understand, it is rooted in the consequences of the fall. Because even the Apostle Paul, out being an undivided man, he was that way, laboring so hard because of the need for souls to be saved. And labor has also been amended too. Adam was in the garden. He became fatigued and wearied. Was his work irksome? Did he need a vacation? Oh, come away with me to a lonely place and rest a while. Well, he needed a Sabbath. But no extended vacation he didn't need. There were no thorns and thistles and sweat of the brow at that time. But the fall comes and the curse. And we find now, Genesis 3:17, sweat of the brow, thorns and thistles to get one's bread, returning to dust. And so labor is no longer pure delight. And that's why I think something like a Leviticus 23:36, there would be even a full week of tabernacles for God's people to come away and have a full week festival and celebration. That's a vacation. Some of you just come back from vacation. It's a legitimate, wholesome thing, resting a while. Adam didn't need it, but now the creation ordinance of labor has been amended. And so too, thirdly here, as we look at the post-fall modification, we see procreation is somewhat amended too by this era, by the fall. Adam and Eve, they didn't become fatigued, wouldn't have become fatigued by birthing and raising of an annual child. It was paradise. Children weren't fallen also, wouldn't have been at that time. But like other creation ordinances, this binding duty of procreation has some obvious modifications. Women raising fallen children who have pain,
through childbirth and the whole process, they may well need and require a vacation from the delights of child rearing. There's pregnancy, there's conception, there's nurturing in pain. And I think we would be wooden and insensitive to say that, well, a woman needs to continue to bear children without any premeditated forethought. Ill health and wear during gestation, agony in delivery, physical debilitation, medical problems, even Rachel we see dying, the drain of child rearing. You see, are we merely to passively accept the effects of the curse? And so say, as some would say, we need to have as many children as we possibly can so we can be as blessed and rewarded as we possibly can. I don't necessarily think so. We are obligated to procreate, but I don't think it means to have as many as we physiologically possibly could have. Even the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, He came with healing in His wings, alleviating physical woes and misery. The woman hemorrhages in childbirth. It's an effect of the curse, isn't it? It's part of the pain. What do? Well, just let it go natural. Well, no. We would use tourniquets and we would apply ways to nip off the curse. Or a woman maybe has given birth, say, to a spina bifida child. She discovers, this oftentimes comes from a folic acid deficiency. So I need to take some time, months, maybe even a couple of years, to re-strengthen my body and my immune system before I would actually plan on having a child again. We know about the best laid plans of men, but planning is not a bad thing. Or I know of a woman who's birthed 3 children. And the physician said, there's a certain damaging of your womb. It endangers your life. She and her husband got a second opinion. They took permanent measures so that they haven't had children since that 3rd. I mean, isn't a husband responsible to dwell with his wife according to knowledge as a weaker vessel? Isn't he, Ephesians 5, to nurture and cherish her? Isn't even a husband responsible to ponder the whole idea of raising your children, the fear and admonition of the Lord, having time to take each one of them by the chin and say, my son, my daughter. You see, a couple may consider, as they contemplate not just Genesis 1:28, fill the earth, multiply. That's not the only obligation we have regarding this issue of our children. But there are other issues in the Word of God that are relevant here that I need to keep in mind, because the fall has somewhat made things a little bit complicated. And that leads us to our 5th of 6 headings, and that is the duty of dominion. The duty of dominion. We are obligated to fill the earth, to multiply, and to have a team. Personally, we are, as men and women. But then we ask the question, because some of you are thinking, then should we just let go and let God? Should we just keep out of His way on this and just submit to His providence? Consider the duty of dominion. 2 elements here. First, dominion contrasts the natural. Dominion contrasts the natural. I've heard people say who have the view that says, well, when we have our relationship physically together, we just don't get in the way. We're just very natural in all this. We believe that's God's sphere. We have nothing to do with that. It's natural for a man and a woman to express physical love. Man ought not intrude with God's plans. But, when it came to the garden, God told him, subdue and rule, and man was not to just let the garden grow wild. It was to grow under his cultivations, his landscaping, man's intrusions. Was that ungodly for man to intrude on the sphere of his labor? No, I don't think it's ungodly for a man to intelligently intrude on the sphere of his procreating either. He's to rule and subdue. I think in every sphere of a man's life, he is to exercise an aggressive mastery, whether it be his vocational life, or his marital life, or even his and her procreational life. Intelligent, purposeful, foresightful, responsible planning. We're stewards in every area. So agricultural, man is to subdue and rule. Plan. Forest management, education, finances, kingdom ministry, physical health, child discipline, my lawn. Or when it comes to procreation. That's the duty of dominion. But then secondly, under this duty of dominion, its dominion opposes mere passivity. There's a man I know, actually many years ago, and you don't know him. Don't worry, don't even try to think of it. You don't know him. But it's a man who would come on the Lord's Day, 6 children, 5 and under. 6 children aged 5 and under. He worked approximately 60 plus hours a week, and his precious dear wife was frazzled and haggard, and his dear children appeared quite disheveled and dirty with blank stares. And as his pastor, I came to him and I spoke about God's will. What is God's will? It's not just Genesis 1:28, brother. It's 1 Peter 3. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. It is Ephesians 6. Raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It is 1 Timothy 5:8. He who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. Think of all these things, brother. Subdue and rule with wise stewardship. Some of you know Sam Waldron. Sam wrote on this theme, and Sam said this: procreation is not something to which mankind is passively and irresponsibly to accept with no sense of responsibility for the results of their procreative activity. In what other sphere do we abdicate our responsibility to think and project into the future? And I know past days, and I know, but you know what? There is a sense in which mortality rates are really long now. People live longer in medication. Children sometimes died off. You read of those lives of the Puritans. Children died off, died off, died off. How many even survived into adulthood? Now, typically, we birth a child. The child dies at age 77. Now, furthermore, you read those Puritan biographies. You know who else died off, died off, died off? Who? The mommies! This such Puritan, this is his third wife that he's had because his dear wives died off, died off. We need to keep all these things in mind, and God has given us certain medical abilities. All I'm saying here is dominion doesn't call us to let go and to let God. It may sound very spiritual, but I don't know that it is scriptural. We are to realize that the procreation ordinance was given right in the context of what? The dominion responsibility. Fill the earth, multiply, and subdue and rule. Wed them together. This leads us then, seventhly and finally, to the practical conclusions. The practical conclusions related to responsible procreative stewardship. Remember, this is going to be a series on the parenting of our children. Do you see how important it is, fundamentally speaking, regarding our own persons as men and women, husbands and wives, how God has called upon us to have children? That's why we should have children. Consider 3 conclusions. First, we must respect the dynamic of Christian liberty. We must respect the dynamic of Christian liberty. Be fruitful, fill the earth. This does call us, I believe, all to seek to have full families. What does that mean? There is no specific number that is given. It's also given in that dominion mindset. So we look around, and there's a lot of diversity in this room. And that's okay. Let not the supervan families look down on the mid-size sedan families or the Toyota Camry families, nor vice versa, sedan families looking down on the supervan families. See, these are sacred decisions, plans. And sometimes it isn't a plan, frankly. Oops, and oh Lord, we wish. These are sacred decisions before God. Each couple, it's a very sacred thing, talking about it, praying over it. Each couple must be fully convinced, answerable to God. One, in pursuing responsible stewardship, may conclude to use some form of birth control. And get counsel on that. Because not all forms of birth control are virtuous and godly. Get counsel on that. Another may, before God, choose to use no form at all. And praise God for this. It's a very personal matter. Before God, we answer to our Maker. Who am I to judge my brother or sister on this area? Each will give an accounting before God. So one doesn't, under the breast, look to the other and say, "You yuppie." And the other doesn't, under his or her breast, say, "You fanatic." No. It's very sacred, delicate issue. We must respect the dynamic of Christian liberty. Second conclusion. We must seek to serve God and not ourselves. We must seek to serve God and not ourselves. As Adam, we're not our own. We are image of God. We are sacredly responsible to reflect the character of God to the moral universe. We're not our own. We're stewards of God. And we're new creations in Christ Jesus. We're to be like God the Father. We're to be like God the Son. And so, I talk about drinking from the fire hose of our culture. The compass of our culture is self-indulgence, beloved. Throw down the hose. Drink from the river. Compass of our lifestyle is our Heavenly Father who abundantly gives and spares not His best. And our Son who didn't come to be served but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So we don't think when we wake up in the morning after our honeymoon now, how can I most create a self-indulgent lifestyle? No. And when we get up home from a honeymoon, how can we, honey, serve God with all of our might? How can we be like God? It's not to pursue pillow sitting. It's to pursue stress-filled laboring and even child-rearing to fetch tongues, to sing God's praise. And you know what? We had this course on evangelism. I still believe plan A for evangelism is child-rearing, is parenting. Raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so we will answer to our Creator. We don't bury things in napkins, do we? If we have talents and abilities and skills and provisions, what do we do with them? I believe the general will of God, unless there are extraordinary circumstances, every couple, they go off on their honeymoon, their thought ought to be, we are going to eventually, God willing, bear and rear children. How many? I don't know. In my thought of fill the earth, multiply, I just think it means at least replacement levels plus. You do the math there. My thought would be at least, come on, what is it? Fill the earth, multiply. Doesn't that mean at least replacement levels plus? And when one is going off on a honeymoon, I think that's a It's just a thought that basically ought to be there in one's mind. Now, there are all kinds of issues that may change that, but I just think that is a wholesome kind of a mindset. We must seek to serve God and not ourselves. Lastly, by way of conclusion, we must not be squeezed into this world's mold, beloved. Do not conform, Romans 12:1 following. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And what does it say? We're to offer up our lives as living sacrifices. We don't spare ourselves and save ourselves and preserve ourselves. Oh, I see that guy. He looks really good in his 70s and 80s when I was down in Florida. I want to be just like that. That's not what it's about. We may be worn down. We may be drained down because we've served God. Well done. Didn't bury it in a napkin. That guy may have buried an awful lot in a napkin, I tell you what. But instead, you're a five-talent woman, you're a five-talent man, then bury nothing. Invest all of it to the glory of God. This is so different from society's attitude that is across the board. I'm hearing today, I smell from the hose, anti-God, anti-family, anti-children, tongue-clicking when the large family exits the van. Suggested they are unsophisticated oafs in society today. They will tell you that a large brood disqualifies you from enjoying the luxuries that you might otherwise imbibe. Each child will cost you a small fortune, don't you know? That's okay, because we read in Hebrews 10, accept joyfully the seizure of your property. For we're not home yet. We're looking for a better city whose architect and builder is God. And I can't take a BMW to the better city, but I tell you what I can take. Children raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. When I'm laying on my deathbed in Florida, my BMW isn't going to comfort me much. Children rise up and call a mother blessed. We must resign ourselves, beloved, to a stewardship which will draw us to lead, frankly, a counter-cultural lifestyle. I leave you with this verse, 1 Timothy 3 and 4. In the last days, difficult times will come when men will be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure and not lovers of God. That day is today, and we can't live that way. May God then enable us to throw down the fire hose of our self-indulgent culture and drink deeply from the Word of God, enabling us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to this great God-appointed mission of parenting our children to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have Your Word to live by. We thank You for this compass. We pray that You would enable us to be Bereans, to search the Scriptures, and also to muzzle the culture, and enable us to live lives that are pleasing to You. Help us to seek out the well-done, good and faithful servant. Help us to follow in the footsteps of our precious Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life. Give us Your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.